I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I've titled this message, The Church of Manifold Grace. The church at Antioch is a model church. There's so much that can inspire us and instruct us by their example. And it is a church that certainly experiences a variety of expressions of God's grace. And I want us to be thinking this morning about the expressions of God's grace here in our community and how we can see that expression celebrated. So, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the move. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we realize our dependence upon your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to instruct us, to guide us, to counsel us, to comfort us, to coach us, convict us, change us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help the teacher, and help the hearer, so that we would experience the glory of your Son, fellowship with him and his mind. Help me to teach this rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to give focus to this brief passage and how we can focus on the many expressions of God's grace. You know, it could be said of the church at Jerusalem that great grace was upon them. We read about that in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Great grace was upon them. And as this was said about the church in Jerusalem, it also could be said about the church in Syrian Antioch. It could also be said about this church that is planted in Concord, Massachusetts. Great grace was upon them. When we say great grace, we're speaking of the abundance of grace. There's a variety of expressions of God's unmerited favor. The first, of course, is that lives are changed. And those who previously had nothing but the inheritance from Adam, their old natural lives are changed. You know, when people saw the grace of God at Antioch and the grace of God at Jerusalem, they weren't seeing that grace evidenced through the buildings or through the programs. Not that God's grace cannot be evident through buildings and programs, but it was first and foremost the fact that these people had changed. For 300 years, the church met in public spaces, rented halls, and in homes. But the neighbors noticed that great grace was upon them because of the way they acted. They were a forgiving people, forgiving because they had been forgiven. They were a loving people, loving because they are greatly loved by God. They were a visionary people because they had seen the Lord and his purposes for their lives. And they were a responsible people. They had gifts given by the Holy Spirit, and they were responsible to exercise them compassionately, in love. They were a humble people. They were a wise people. In this way, they stood out from their neighbors. They were living for another king. They were walking to the beat of a different drummer, to use a Thoreauvian analogy. So these were observable characteristics, but these observable characteristics were the outward fruit of a changed root. Their old life was rooted in the natural, unregenerate life of their common ancestor, Adam. They were once spiritually dead, helplessly, hopelessly dead, and the gospel gave them the proper diagnosis. And this is so important, church, that we understand that the gospel, like a good physician, diagnoses the condition of the human heart. And this is where so many religions and philosophies get it wrong. And if you're wrong about the diagnosis, you won't accept the proper cure. And so the Bible tells us the truth about our own hearts. Our hearts are idol-making factories. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, turned to our own way. There's this inward bias to sin within the human heart. You cannot educate it out of its condition. You cannot give therapy to get it out of its condition. You cannot have legislation to change the condition of the heart of man. No, there needs to be a supernatural work of saving grace where the heart of stone, a stone is incapable of responding to anything. Our natural heart is a heart of stone. It's incapable of responding to the commands of God and implementing the will of God. We are lost to the will of God and the love of God apart from God's intervention. So the gospel is the good news of God intervening and showing his operation rescue for the human race, sending the person of his son, Jesus, to live the life that we needed to live and die the death that we deserve to die under God's holy law, taking the punishment our sins deserve so that we might be acquitted from our guilt and forgiven and pronounced righteous and clean in his presence and become adopted by the Spirit into his family. This is good news. This is God's saving grace. And we read about that in the book of Ephesians. You and I are trophies of God's grace. We are pictures of what God can do with a helplessly lost, stone-hearted sinner born in Adam under the condemnation of the law, but made new. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you all. See, in Texas, they speak proper English. They get the Greek right, you all. And you all were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you get that in chapter 1 and all the self-help books around here? I don't think so. This is the right diagnosis. This is the condition of the human heart. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, not just occasionally, but by nature. We gravitated to the lusts of the flesh. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. I want to be king of the mountain, king of the hill. I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be powerful. I want to get love. I want my needs met. That's the cry of the sin-saturated heart, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were by nature, deserving not of any special favor from God, but of wrath. But that's not the whole story. That's the diagnosis. Here comes the cure. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That means that you and I would be trophies, examples. He shows forth his kindness, his abundant grace in the way he has rescued us. You are to exhibit what God can do with a dead man, a dead woman, a lost person, a hopeless person, a helpless person. That's the gospel, folks. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he gives us this gift, not as a result of our works, not because we came to church or we dedicate ourselves to good works. Good works have a place in our life, but they are never the cause of gaining God's favor. It's always the fruit of having received his favor. And as Paul says, and I often hear said, my wife's sister who works in the care center says to all the patients, there'll be no boasting in heaven. You cannot save yourself. It's a great way for her to bring the conversation to those who are in their sunset years thinking about eternity. There's no boasting. You don't go to heaven because you're good. You go to heaven because God has offered you the free gift of eternal life. If you humble your heart and will receive it, trusting no idols any longer, turning from your sin and trusting Jesus. And so we see that this gift, it was not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. And we remember that even on this Memorial Day weekend, this great sacrifice of Christ. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So an all-important expression of God's grace being on us is people turning from living for themselves, justifying themselves, pleasing themselves, serving the lusts and idols of the flesh, to now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming by faith the gift of God's forgiveness and this new eternal life through him, the gift of salvation. Have you received this gift? But not only do we have the expression of God's unmerited favor through salvation, but also through spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who work in the gardens, you know that growth doesn't happen overnight. Those of you with kids, right? You know, growth does not happen overnight. There's a process. You also know, if you work in the gardens and if you work with kids, that it's got to come from life. It's not going to come through striving. You don't see the plants out there, the tomato plants, saying, oh, I gotta live, I gotta get that goal. That tomato's gotta come. They're striving to produce by virtue of a program. No, they are responding to the provisions at hand to see the life they've been given nurtured. That's why your tomato plants are so happy. And Christians can be happy too when they realize that they have a new life. And by virtue of that life, it's God who's going to give the growth. And he'll give the growth in his way and his time. But just like a plant has to respond to the process of photosynthesis, where it turns to the sun and it draws the nutrients of the earth, so the Christian must be turned towards the Son of God and live in a humble repentance towards God and dependence upon God and following Jesus, trusting him for every step of the journey, and then drawing from the nutrients of fellowship and study in the Word. That turning towards God is expressed through prayer. We live a life where we're communicating with God in prayer. And this all-important nutrient of the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures that we grow. This is how the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus when he was leaving. He was making his exit after having invested for many, many months there in Ephesus. He says to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. The message of the gospel in the Scriptures. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the sanctified. So this is a great expression of God's grace. And it was evident in Jerusalem, it was evident in Antioch, and it's evident in the church here. I love spending time with new believers, hungry for the word. It's a joy to be with them. Draw from the nutrients of God's word, the nutrients of fellowship, and live in a day-by-day Godward posture towards the Son in fellowship. In Jerusalem and in Antioch, there are similar characteristics of God's grace. Let's look at them. In the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, it is said of the Jerusalem church, great grace was upon them. When the report of people coming to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, in Antioch, was brought back to the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas. They gave their best to this new church plant, and they sent prophets from Jerusalem to this church. And when they came to see the fellowship at Antioch, they perceived the grace of God. That's what we read about. The grace of God was observable in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Then when he, Barnabas, arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. They also said that the hand of the Lord was upon them. That's a picture of God's grace. God has done this. It's the Lord's hand. This was not through human ingenuity. This was not through the cleverness of the disciples at Antioch. This was God's work. We see also that all of the members were believing the gospel. And so the church is composed of people who have believed the gospel. And by virtue of their believing the gospel, they have received the Holy Spirit. They've been born from above. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, many believed. And then we see the same thing happening in Antioch in chapter 11, verse 21, how they believed the message that was preached. What was preached? What was the message? Was there a different message for Jerusalem and a different message for the church at Antioch? Is there a different message for the church in Concord, Massachusetts? No, there was the same message. They preached the Lord Jesus. They didn't preach about principles. There's a place for principles, and biblical principles have their place. But the church's responsibility is not to preach biblical principles. Their message is to preach Christ. And that's what you read about in the awakenings of the church. There's a rediscovery of Christ and his gospel. And so you read the journals of Wesley and the journals of Whitfield, and you read about what they did, and they said, I went to such and such a town, and we preached Christ. We went there, and we preached Christ. And there was change. We preached Christ. The good news is not how to have a happy, healthy, successful life and the best now. The message is Christ. They preached the Lord Jesus. We read about that explicitly. The theme of every message thus far in the book of Acts has one theme. They don't speak about anything else. They don't speak about how you can have your felt needs met. We know that Jesus meets our felt needs. But the message was the very simple truth. Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 22 to 36. Christ, it's all about Christ. That was the message. The message in chapter 3, verse 6, it's about Christ. In verses 12 to 26, chapter 4 and 8, every time they have an opportunity to speak, they speak clearly. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says to his persecutors, there's no other name under heaven whereby which a man must be saved but Christ. Now, I say this because I find that in talk shows, when Christians are interviewed, they talk about everything but Christ. And even when you turn on the television and you Christian radio and TV. We had a men's gathering the other day, and people were reporting that they listened to this message and that message, and they never heard Jesus mentioned. And Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life. What does that mean? He means that your salvation is impossible apart from him. He is indispensable for you surviving, much less thriving. You must believe on the Lord Jesus. He is central. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament all pointed to Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If you have a person who's saying they've got the gift of prophecy, but they're not speaking of Jesus, they're a false prophet. This is the message. They preach the Lord Jesus. What a summary. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign king. He's sovereign priest. He is the anointed one. Do you know him? Do you know him? More importantly, does he know you? Because there will be many in that last day, and he sets himself up as the judge of every human being. He says there are many people who will say, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done this in your name? Haven't we done that in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Lawless ones, iniquity ones, meaning that they continued without being regenerated by the Spirit. They continued in their own way. They just took Jesus as a mascot. Jesus is the one who authorizes their ministry without a heart change. Does he know you? There was teaching in the Jerusalem church. They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. And there's consistent teaching in the Antioch church. They had Barnabas and the prophets come, and prophets and teachers, teaching them in the scriptures. And they couldn't get enough. They said to Barnabas, would you please stay? And Barnabas stayed and became a leader in the church at Antioch. We see that they were all submitted to the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. You know, the reason I use submitted is because the Greek word plero, to be filled, means to be controlled by. They were submitted to the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit when they prayed again in Acts chapter 4. They were continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Spirit. We see that in Jerusalem. We see that also in the church at Antioch. When they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they submitted. That's a sign of a church that's alive, and it's a sign of God's grace. They were submitted to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, Barnabas was a man who was full of the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit. And then they heard the Holy Spirit speak to them in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. We see that in both churches, the leadership were consecrated. The apostles devoted themselves to the word and to prayer in the book of Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And then we see that the leaders in the church are doing the same thing at Antioch. They're consecrated. They want to hear from the commander-in-chief, the Lord. So they minister to the Lord, and they fast, and they pray, and they hear from the Lord. So you see, these are similar characteristics. Great grace was upon the church at Jerusalem, and great grace was upon the church at Antioch. But we're going to see now in the 13th chapter that there's more to the church at Antioch. We're learning more. I'm not saying that these things weren't eventually evident in Jerusalem, but there's a step forward. There's a greater maturity that's pictured in Antioch than at Jerusalem. And I'm not saying that that's the accurate case, but in Luke's record, he brings out things about the church at Antioch that have not yet developed in Jerusalem, according to the record. So let's look at those. We've seen the similar characteristics in the church. Now let's look at the distinctive characteristics of the churches in Jerusalem and in Antioch. First of all, in Jerusalem, we know that it was founded on the day of Pentecost, when Jews came from all over the Mediterranean world to worship at the temple on this feast day. It was a holy day of obligation for them to come for the harvest festival. It was the ingathering festival of Pentecost. So we see that when the church was born of the Spirit at Jerusalem, they were predominantly Jews. It was a Jewish base. They had the background of the Old Testament scriptures. They had all of these ceremonies. Those that were initiated by the Lord through Moses were pictures of Christ. Of course, there was a lot of other stuff that was thrown in that was from apostate Judaism. That's why the religious leaders didn't even recognize Christ when he came. But you see, the church in Jerusalem had a Jewish base. But in Antioch, we see that when people were scattered from Jerusalem in persecution, some of them went and preached to Jews only. But there were others who came from outlying areas that preached to everybody, to the Jew, and then to the non-Jew. We call the person who's not a Jew a Gentile. These are the people who didn't have that background of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see that they are accepted in the church, and so we see a church with a mixed base of both Jew and Gentile. We see that the leaders in the church in Jerusalem were Galileans. You remember when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room, spoke in languages that they had never learned before. And then they went out to the crowd. And when the crowd heard them speaking in languages that they had never learned before, they said, "These people are Galileans. How come they're speaking my language?" That's what they said in chapter 2, verse 7. "Are not these Galileans?" So we know that those who were speaking in tongues were from Galilee. And these were the leaders. Jesus' disciples were primarily from the Galilean area of Israel. But we see in Antioch a multinational leadership. And don't you love that? We go beyond this just one particular ethnic group, one particular religious or racial background, and we see many nations. I love that about our fellowship, is that we can have people here from all the nations of the earth. And I love the fact that we're reaching out to all nations and that messages are being heard in every continent except Antarctica so far. I'm longing for the day that we get response from Antarctica. And then we see the church in Jerusalem has a Semitic leadership. That means they were all Semites. They were Jews, their racial background. But we see there's a multiracial leadership in Antioch. There are those that were from, you have the Cypriot, you have the North African, you have a person who was either Hebraic or Roman. We're not quite sure about Menahan's background as far as a race goes, but there's a variety. We see that there's apostolic leadership in Jerusalem, but then there's multi-gifted leadership in Antioch. There's prophets and teachers. And then we see that the church at Jerusalem were devoted to the word and prayer, but we have an addition to the church at Antioch. They're not just devoted to the word and prayer, but what do we see? They're ministering to the Lord, they're praying, and they're fasting. This is the first time fasting is mentioned in the book of Acts. And it became a part of the leadership's devotional life. Fasting really is a focusing of the prayer. And feasting on Jesus is the way I like to see about it. We sort of abstain from other things so that we might feast on Jesus. And what a wonderful picture we have in these first three verses of Acts 13 of the church leaders ministering to the Lord. And isn't that a wonderful expression of worship? Sometimes we forget that when we gather on a Sunday, you know, it's not about us just singing songs and encouraging ourselves, but we're here to minister to the Lord. A lot of the worship songs today tell you more about the people who are worshiping than it tells you about who the Lord is. And I love the songs that we sing that really are a reflection of the truth about who the Lord is. That doesn't mean we just all sing the old hymns, but it means that we have a Christocentric worship. We're worshiping God's expression of himself through the perfections of his Son. We worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We worship the Lord for who he is when we minister to him with praying and fasting. We see that there's evangelism and discipleship in the church at Jerusalem, and people are gossiping the gospel. You remember when they're persecuted in Jerusalem, they go out and everybody's sharing the gospel with everybody else, and that's how the gospel is spread. Notice that the gospel is not spread in the church of Jerusalem through evangelism crusades or things like that. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be evangelism crusades, but everyone was in the habit of sharing the good news because you care enough about your neighbor to tell them about their only way to salvation. It was the logical outworking of being born of the Spirit as you tell other people about Jesus. That doesn't mean everyone has the gift of evangelism, but it does mean that every Christian is a witness and we're not ashamed to speak of Jesus. But we see this grow in the book of Antioch. Not only is there evangelism, which there is, that's how the church got planted, by the unsung heroes, people we don't know who they were, but they went and they shared the gospel with Jews and Gentiles alike. There was discipleship. We see that this church was investing in a new group of leaders, and they developed those leaders, and those people they discipled eventually became the leaders of the church at Antioch. But there was also mission, and there's an outward focus to the church at Antioch that was not at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem were told to go and make disciples of all nations, but they stayed. They got comfortable until persecution came, and then they were forced to go out. But now we see intentional evangelism, intentional discipleship, and intentional mission. We are here to go out. Barnabas said, you know, I'm a Cypriot. I come from Cyprus. Can we go and tell the people from the island of Cyprus about Jesus? And that's what happens. And I've seen this happen over and over again with the churches that I've been involved with. We have people who are from other nations, and they come to know Christ. I think of Pierre Barreteau, who's preaching the gospel in France. He came to Christ while we were preaching in England, and he just wanted to be trained to go back to his country and to take the gospel to France. And for years, he's been making disciples and now oversees churches in France. We see people who come here, and they're here just for a short while. Maybe they're with the military or they're with a school. They come and they get excited. We've had letters this week of someone from here who's been so encouraged by the men's breakfast and the small groups that they're starting that where they are. It's encouraging. It's contagious. And that's what happens. Evangelism's contagious, discipleship's contagious, and mission's contagious, but it's because it started out as being intentional. And the Antioch church had intentional evangelism, intentional discipleship, and intentional mission. We see that in the book of Jerusalem, they delegated authority. They shared the responsibility. They divided the labor. It wasn't that the apostles did all the work. No, they had those that were appointed to be deacons, and they helped out with the work so that the apostles could devote themselves to the word and to prayer. But not only do we see authority delegated at the church at Antioch, but we see that the leaders are developed, and we have named now leaders. Some of them may have come from Jerusalem, granted, and then transfer growth from Jerusalem to Antioch, but most likely some of them were developed. One for sure we know who was developed was John Mark. Remember, John Mark was taken by Saul and Barnabas, and he was invested in, and he becomes a church leader. So we see an intentional mission-mindedness in the church at Antioch. And the churches were united, even though there was persecution, and they were growing. They were growing even when it was hard, because the gospel is powerful. In both Jerusalem and Antioch, they were sacrificial givers. They were generous. Remember Barnabas, when we first meet him? He is named Joseph, but he's given a nickname. What's his nickname mean? Does anybody remember? Son of Encouragement. He's known for his encouragement. And when he sees the need of the local church in Jerusalem, remember they had all these people come to Pentecost for the holiday, and they were born again. They were Christians, and they needed to be discipled, so they didn't go back home. They stayed in Jerusalem, but they only brought enough supply for their short visit. And so there was a great need to carry on with a discipling ministry in Jerusalem. So Barnabas said, you know what? I have land, and I can sell that land. Who knows? That land might have been what he had for his retirement. Maybe he had invested in something. We don't know the story, but we know that he sold the land, and then he put it at the apostles' feet. Says, use this in this work. There was sacrificial giving. They were thinking out of the box. They didn't say, well, I don't have enough money in my pocket right now. They began to think creatively. And that's what we need to do when it comes to the financial challenge before us. We need to think creatively. Do I have something that I might be able to liquidate? Some asset? Think about that. Pray about that. This was a generous church. It was a united church. Secondly, not only do we appreciate the various expressions of God's grace in these churches, but we see that there are different gifts. Now we're beginning to branch out and see the gifts of the Holy Spirit exercised. And as the men's group have been meeting on Friday, we're now into that section of Corinthians that talks about how the spiritual gifts are exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. All the gifts are to be subject to the headship of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. They're all to be Christocentric in their use. That's what the theme of chapter 12 is about. They're all to be exercised in love in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what that's all about. And then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, they're all to be exercised to the building up or the edification of the church. So if it is not bringing glory to Christ, if it is not being exercised in love, if it is not being exercised to edify the body, it shouldn't be exercised. But if it is being used, if it can be used for glorifying Christ, if it can be used in love, and if it can be used for the building of the church, it's to be used as direction is given in the New Testament. So there's an appreciation of the variety of gifts and ministries at Antioch. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. We're going to just look very briefly at what the prophet and the teacher are speaking of there. Now, this is a transitional time in the history of the church. The church had no New Testament scriptures, and so we see that revelation had been entrusted to the apostles, direct communication, and so they were entrusted with the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And that apostles' doctrine is going to be solidified in the writing of the New Testament. And we see, too, that there were prophets in the Old Testament and prophets in the New Testament. And those prophets were given the ability to communicate the will of God. Now, there were stringent qualifications for both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophet. Today, I hear people say, well, you know, it's different in the New Testament. New Testament prophets, you know, they don't have to be accurate. There is no difference between an inaccurate prophecy and a false prophecy. You know, it sounds really much like a cover-up if a person says, well, it's inaccurate. I was closely right. I was 80% right on this, but that is not biblical prophet. There is a stringent qualification in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 18. There are special requirements for those who are prophets. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and even gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign and wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. In other words, even if a person has their gift attested with signs and wonders, if it leads you astray from the revelation of God's mind in the scriptures, if it leads you away to full-hearted devotion to Christ, it's to be rejected. In the Old Testament, they had to be stoned. It was very severe. And that's for a person who gave a dream or a prophecy with signs and wonders testifying. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. And you see, the Old Testament and the New Testament hold that same requirement for prophets. You show me anything else. An inaccurate prophecy is a false prophecy. Jeremiah warns of false prophets who prophesy out of their own imagination. In Jeremiah 23:16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so today, you know, there was this false move in the church of sort of a restoration of apostles and prophets today. No accountability to biblical standards. One popular healer made a prediction on television about the 1990s. He said, in the 1990s, there will be earthquakes in the East Coast. In the 1990s, God will destroy the homosexual community of America with fire. In the 1990s, many will turn and be saved. In the 1990s, the economy of the USA is going to fall. And the Holy Spirit, and he says, I feel the anointing coming upon me. The Holy Spirit tells me that Fidel Castro will die in the 1990s. He's off by 20 years. In the 1990s, there's going to be a woman president. There'll be a world dictator coming on the scene, a short man, a perfect incarnation of Satan. There'll be the death of Billy Graham and Oral Roberts. Billy Graham's still alive. And they speak of the return of the glory of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. But when they speak of the glory of the Lord, they're speaking of like feelings and anointing and gold dust instead of the glory of the Lord, which is in Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we need to hold people accountable to the scriptural standards. What do these people have in common? What does Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventists, and the Latter Rain movement have in common? They were founded by those who claim to be prophets. Islam, founded by Muhammad. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young. In the 19th century, it was said that it was necessary for a person to interpret scripture to have the writings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. That's Mormonism. The Book of Mormon is the authority. And we see the same thing with Seventh-day Adventism. Ellen G. White, she had the four-volume edition of The Spirit of Prophecy. It was later titled The Conflict of the Ages. She says this contains the necessary perspectives to properly interpret the Bible. In the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, I was just down in Brooklyn, and that whole Brooklyn Watchtower thing is moving out of Brooklyn now. They're moving to another place. But they believe that everything that's printed in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the prophet. And all of these movements came into existence because they failed to understand the truth about the prophet. A failure to recognize false claims. And so there are those who falsely look to the teachings of those who call themselves prophet with extra-biblical revelations, such as the bridal paradigm or the spiritual mapping, teaching of territorial spirits, taking your cities for God, the manifest sons of God, Joel's army, Joshua's generation, Pentecost 2033. These are all teachings that are not scriptural, folks. And they're founded by people who say that they have the gift of prophecy. And it has nothing to do with the New Testament prophecy of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14. It's not Christocentric. It's not ministered in love. And it's not also for the edifying of the church. And so it's getting people distracted and off on tangents. I believe it's time for a reformation of the church. And the theme of the reformation of the church in the 16th century, which is 500 years ago, was ad fontes, go back to the source. What do they mean, the source? They mean the source. Go back to the Bible. And you test everything with the scriptures. Well, there were prophets in Antioch. And there were teachers in Antioch. But those prophets and those teachers were held accountable. And like good Bereans, we need to test everything we hear and go back and say, is this in the Word? Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And he repeats that over and over again. What does he mean, you will recognize them by their fruits? Does it mean that what they say has no importance at all? They can be completely inaccurate and claim to be prophets? No. You'll recognize by their fruits. The prophet must be accurate, and also their lives need to be subject to the things that we've been reading about here in the New Testament, those healthy characteristics of the church that we've seen. So the modern prophet movement is plagued with false prophecy, mystical teachings, occultic abuse, sexual sins, just to name a few. And they believe that once they've unified all Christians under them, the body of Christ will become one, and then Christ will come back. And the praying Christians will be the reason Christ comes back and judges the earth. That's not what the scriptures teach about the end times. Enough said about that. In the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we should recognize the variety of gifts that we have in the body of Christ. Those gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. We had a discussion the other day about this, is that, you know, we can pray for the Holy Spirit to give us what we need. But it may not come to us. We can pray for a particular gift, but it may come through someone else in the church. And we may say, we need a word of wisdom. And we'll pray, and a word of wisdom will come. But it may not come from us. It may come from someone else. And the person who gets that word of wisdom doesn't go around with a little badge saying, I'm the wise guy in this church. If you want wisdom, just look me up. You want my card? No, we don't know people that way. Even when a person demonstrates a gift, we don't know them as sort of they're the ones who are the keeper of this particular gift. If you want wisdom, you go here. If you want healing, you go there. That's not the way the gifts are taught in the New Testament. They're gifts of healing, and they are all temporary. The love in which they are exercised is eternal, but the others are temporal. The gifts themselves, they are temporal. They will pass away in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we see that the there's a limit to apostles and there's a limit to prophets. How many foundational apostles are there in the New Testament? What's the number?
12.
In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we see that you've got the 12 gates with the 12, and the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's a limit. Not everybody is an apostle. It's interesting that when the Holy Spirit works and people come to Christ in Samaria, they go and they get the apostle from Jerusalem, Peter. And it's interesting, at Antioch, Barnabas goes and he gets an apostle, but who does he go for? Who's he go for in Jerusalem? Saul, Paul. It's my conviction that the 12th apostle is not Matthias, but it's Paul, because he's one who was born outside of season. I think that Matthias was a space holder, you know, to take his office, but it's so obvious every time in the New Testament that they're looking for that 12th stone to take Judas's place, Saul of Tarsus. We'll see. So Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this foundation being laid before the building can get built, having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. That's a limited number of apostles and a limited number of prophets. These are the foundational prophets. And we see the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures providing a foundation. And Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, those of us who are involved in the building program, you know how important it is to get the measurements right. You know how you need to build a straight wall. The plumb line for the church is the cornerstone. The chief cornerstone had to be set so perfectly that everything else in the building gets its shape and is measured by the standard of the cornerstone. Isn't that a beautiful analogy for the church? Everything is to be just measured up. How does this measure with Christ, the revelation of Christ in the New Testament? That's what we need to ask as we build, and take heed how we build the church. In 1 Peter 4:10, we see this variety. You and I are stewards of our gifts. In verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. That means each one who's a member of the church has a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold grace. That means many expressions, a variety, many variegated expressions of the grace of God. In verse 11 of 1 Peter 4, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Now we're getting into the New Testament use of the gift of prophecy, speaking forth. That when you speak along with the Holy Spirit. There must be a dependence upon the Holy Spirit and a reliance on the Word. When I speak, I want to make sure what I'm saying lines up with the Scriptures. And I welcome you to challenge what I say with the Scriptures. Search and see, you know, this is not what the Scriptures teach. Point it out to me, because I am a learner. But when I speak, I want to speak as one who has the Holy Spirit. And I want to speak as an oracle of God. I want to speak with conviction. And I believe that by God's grace, I have convictions. But the convictions doesn't come from my imagination. It comes from God's Word, and it comes from God's Spirit. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Your service is so important. Do you know that what you do on a Sunday morning actually preaches the gospel? If a person is welcomed rudely when they come into our gathering place, that impairs their ability to receive the message. But if they're welcomed warmly, if they see you being true to the forgiveness you've received and the love you've received and the way that you treat others, that helps them receive the gospel. So you, in your service, are all preaching the gospel. So that in all these things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And our time is going by, so I'm just going to say, the purpose of this message is for us to appreciate God's grace. To appreciate God's grace in salvation. Aren't you grateful that somebody came to you and told you about Jesus? At Antioch, we don't know who they were. We don't know their names. But I'm sure Everybody in Antioch was grateful for the person who told them about Jesus. The first people who told me about Jesus, I dismissed them. Then they kept coming at me, different ones. And I'm thankful for every one of them. And I hope you appreciate God's grace towards you and those who shared the gospel with you. They were unnamed people in verse 20. Some of the men of Cyrus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And there's a variety. Look at this great team. The dream team of Antioch. We see that there's Barnabas from Cyprus. Let's hear it for Cyprus. He's the Hellenistic Jew. There's Simeon. Now, Simeon's nickname was Niger. Niger in Latin means black. So he was a dark complexion, most likely from Africa. We don't know because the gospel had gone to Cyrene, northern Africa. We know about Ethiopia. He could have been that was where he was from, dark complexion. There's Lucius, the Cyrene. We know he's African. Then there is the Menaean, Palestinian. He's Greek. He grew up, listen, with Herod the Tetrarch. He grew up with the up and outs. Herod Antipas, the one who condemned John the Baptist and asked for his head. He grew up as a foster brother. So what a variety. In the socioeconomic level, he was definitely up there with privilege. But then you have someone like Saul, and we know his background as being a Hebraic Jew. So there's different religious backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different nationalities, and different outreach potential. And that's what we want to see in our church. We want to see a variety of expressions, a variety of backgrounds, a variety of gifts, knowing that together, under the headship of Christ, we are preaching the gospel in the way we serve, in the way we speak, aided by the Holy Spirit, with one vision, one purpose, to bring glory to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank You. Thank You for the truth that makes us free. Lord, we thank You that we can be a part of this church that You are building. And as we speak about Jerusalem, as we speak about Antioch, we're not speaking about a church that was back then. We're talking about the church we're a part of today. We're excited to be a part of the move of Your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that there would be a great turning of the church for which You paid with Your blood and under whose headship we serve, that we would be fully submitted to You. You know what reformation needs to be done in our hearts and in our minds, what idols need to be dismissed. We pray that You would do that. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening to this message who has not yet seen the glory that's in Christ Jesus, that they would run to Him, for He is the only one who provides rescue for the sin-stained, sin-bound heart. Whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So grant them the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.